Thank you. Good afternoon. Enjoyed the picnic. Y'all really bring lots of food. All the time. You're always feeding us when we come out here. The picnic really had a ton of food. It was a really enjoyable day. We were blessed with a lot of weather. Appreciated the scripture reading today because it's in my sermon. It's part of the sermon that I'm bringing. I guess we're coming up on the fifth anniversary of the attack on the trade towers. We all remember this day very vividly. Is there anybody in the room who remembers Pearl Harbor? Well, maybe when the day when Kennedy died. And this would be the third day where everybody sort of remembers what they were doing that day, what they were thinking. And what an awful day this was. This is a book that's put out by Time Life that was given to me as a gift, which I treasure because it is a very special book that talks about the history of this day. And I'll pass it around while I'm speaking. If you want to page through it, it won't be distracting to me to do that. We're going to be talking about our nation today. And our part, what part and responsibility we in the church have for our nation. The day, September 11th, 2001, when Paul came after he had been taught by Christ and began preaching Christ in his ministry, it was said of him that he was turning the world upside down. And we experience today a lot like that. They now have a phrase for it. We're in the post-9/11 era. And I gave this sermon in November of 2001 in the Pittsburgh congregation. I went back and listened to the tape of me giving this sermon in preparation for giving it today. And some of the things I said on that tape were interesting because they don't apply anymore. It said that we have a new patriotic fervor in our nation, and everyone to the last man in our nation really has a lot of love and affection for our president. Even the Democratic Party. And this was the way it was. If you remember back when that occurred, we rallied around the president. And here we are, 5 years from that day. And even that day was quite a historical event in the history of all of mankind. And the things that have transpired since that time are really awesome when you look at them as a package. How things have changed. We believed at that time, maybe not openly, and maybe we wouldn't vocalize it, but we were acting as a nation as though we were invincible, as though we were invulnerable. And we do have the biggest nuclear arsenal on Earth, and we do have an incredible amount of physical wealth and a lot of blessings that was given to us by God, that have been given to us by God. But that day, September 11th, was a wake-up call for our generation. In this time, at first, instead of being cynical about our leaders, we were looking to them and honoring them, as I said back then, and things have changed already. Now we've had Iran, what's going on in Iran, what's going on in North Korea, the situation in Afghanistan, which is hardly ever spoken of anymore, and now the problem in Lebanon. In Ecclesiastes 7, you don't need to turn there, it does say that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. We all know that we all will come to our end. And the living will lay it to heart, it says, Solomon says. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. God is teaching us by allowing us to endure things as a nation and as individuals. In this time, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And these words were spoken by Solomon, who we believe was the wisest man up to the time of Jesus Christ who ever lived. At the very least, folks were thinking once again back then or at the time shortly thereafter that they really did love the USA. And I think we've gone back to taking the United States and the blessings that God's given us for granted. Do we take the blessings of our country for granted? Maybe not so much here among the church, but yes, as a nation, we really do take for granted the blessings that God has given to us. And this is the thing that the rest of the world despises about us. Surely they're stirred up by the prince of the power of the air. But the other nations look at us and they see how we handle the wealth and the blessings that are given to us. And they see us as arrogant. They see us as shameful. They see us as hedonistic. And they're not always wrong about that. Obviously, they're looking through jaundiced eyes at us and they are being affected by the prince of the power of the air. But I don't know how you felt, but I remember watching a special on television after 9/11, and scenes like you'll see in this book were being shown, I believe is on a Larry King show, while Lee Greenwood sang God Bless the USA. And I was very overcome with emotion, and it still gets me choked up a little bit when I think back to all of those many moments that we shared together as a nation as we locked arms and we mourned together. We mourned because we felt so helpless. Here we are, the most powerful nation that ever was created. And all of a sudden, God shook us and woke us up by allowing our enemies to thrash us. And we felt violated. We felt very vulnerable. We felt, even for a moment, very hopeless, helpless. I felt a heaviness came over me, as I'm sure it came over you at that time. And now, even still, when I see or hear our national anthem at a sporting event, usually that's where you hear them at sporting events or some school event, I well up with a sense of emotion, thinking those thoughts that went through my mind back when I saw our country, when we were struck so easily. And it was our very freedom that they used against us. The freedom to come and go as you please in this land. They took advantage of the freedom that we have, and they used it against us. And the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, let's go there. I usually do in my sermons at some point get to Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew 24. And we know the verses here in the Olivet prophecy. We know them very well. But it's always good to hone in on a few aspects of what Jesus Christ is teaching us in the answer that he gave to his disciples when they asked him to tell us when these things will be. And he gives a long discourse. But it comes down to a section in verse 21. It says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, but for the elect's sake." That's the area that I want to hone in on today. The elect's sake. "Those days shall be shortened." Now, we'll come back to the subject of the elect a little bit later, but we're going to strike that several times throughout the sermon as sort of a sub-theme for what we're covering today. But all these terrible things that we see here in Matthew 24, and we don't need to rehearse them except just to say that there will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this day, no, nor shall ever be. Does this have to happen? Does the Bible require, because this prophecy is written, given by Jesus Christ in a red letter Bible, the words are written in red, does this have to happen just the way God says it's going to be happening here? Is it absolutely sure that something terrible will occur? I suspect there's very little chance that these things can be avoided. As you look around at humanity, and as you even go through introspection, as we try to develop the character of God and see how very short we fall from time to time, we all must surely conclude, well, this has to happen. It's going to happen. There's no way to prevent it. What's going to prevent it? And then we think about the time, the end times, and all of the prophecies that we've all learned over our years in the churches of God. We think about when we get to the time where there are two witnesses, and there are a lot of theories about what the two witnesses are. I heard a new one that the two witnesses will be Michael and Gabriel, who will be made human beings so that they can die and be resurrected and be elevated in the kingdom of heaven beyond the status that angels would normally be allowed to achieve. That's a new one. I hadn't heard that one before. One I'm looking into now is that the two witnesses are actually the two ecclesias, Israel and the church. Another one is that Jesus Christ and the church are the two witnesses. And, of course, the one that we've always known was that there would be two individuals God would call and make them to be the two witnesses. There's a lot of theories out there, and we don't really know for sure yet where that's going to land. I know I'm being Polish. I used to hear the old Polish joke that three men went to Mr. Armstrong and told him they were the two witnesses. So there's a lot of two witness theories out there. But all these things will happen in God's way and in God's time. But do these terrible things have to happen? Does Scripture provide for some alternative for these terrible tragedies spoken of in Matthew 24? Today, my sermon is a sermon of hope. As we look into the responsibility of the people of God. It was interesting that we were reading in Matthew or Isaiah 5 today. And I was listening to a sermon on the way out from a fellow friend of mine who was talking about the miracle of when Christ changed water into wine. The significance of that. Yes, it was the first miracle that launched his ministry and advertised that he was who he said he was. But there's so much more in that story of changing the water into the wine. And you see the analogy of how those things are used throughout Scripture. But today is a message of hope. Interestingly enough, we find in Scripture, in the love chapter of all places, 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to turn there, we find what I would call the escape clause of the tragedy which could be fulfilled in these prophecies of Matthew 24. And as I said, of all places, we find it in the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. And Paul is going through the importance of love. And verse 8, he says, "Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." So this is a very important concept here that has built, that found its way into Scripture through Paul, taught by Jesus Christ personally, and placed in the Word of God, right in the heart of what we've come to know as the love chapter. Remember what it says in John, God says his name is love. So let's build on that hopeful escape clause. And let's start by asking the question, have any prophecies failed yet? Do you know of any prophecies that have failed? Can you think of one? I can think of one. But really, mostly they're not so much prophecies as they were warnings. God said, you have to do this or this is going to happen. We can think of what happened to Nineveh. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to call them to repentance. And they did repent. Ultimately, they went back to their old ways again. But in the beginning part, they did repent. Is repentance possible for our nation and other nations of Israel? Is it possible? I wouldn't conclude it is. If I would put on my Judge Wobner robe, I'd say it looks pretty bleak. I prefer to think that it is possible, though. And I hope for this, knowing all the while that it's unlikely, but I hope for it. It's a good thing. When I was a young man in the church at first, I remember being at the feast, and I believe this was the year when they had something like 19,000 people at the feast at the Poconos. I remember it took an eternity to get out of the parking lot that year. Some of you were there. But there was a minister, and I don't remember his name. I want to say it was Bryce Clark, but I'm not sure of that. So I can't say for certain. And he gave a very good sermon. And I was so inspired by the sermon, I didn't take any notes, and I wish I had now so that I could go back and refer to them. But he made a point in the sermon. He said, we should pray that God would raise up the spirit of Jonah in our land and call the nation to repentance so that Jesus Christ could return in peace instead of war. And he had a great deal of intensity. Back then, the ministers would pound the podium a lot, and they really got into their sermons, maybe with more intensity than we do now. We're a little bit more reserved in the ministry. But I was so impressed by that statement. And I began way back when I was 19 years old. That's when I heard this sermon. And I'm now 155 years old. No, I'm actually 54. I do exaggerate. But I've been praying for that ever since. I've been praying that God would do just that. Maybe in his own way, something like that. I'm not saying that we should cling to some idealistic, irrational hope, but rather that we should see that we are called to a responsibility in the church. And I'll clarify that as we go along here. That as God our Father so loved the world, that he gave Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, that we too, the people of God, we too must emulate his concern and accept whatever responsibility he has given to us on behalf of those who will eventually become the very subjects in that kingdom. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And let's go to verse 52. Again, we see a story of Jesus Christ as he's traveling across the countryside. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was now looking toward the culmination of his ministry, of his purpose. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And the Samaritans, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ was preoccupied with coming to Jerusalem and going forward with the culmination of his responsibilities. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, will you that we could command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" Notice what Jesus says to them. But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So, I came into the church in 1972, was Catholic before that, altar boy for 9 years. And I'll take this statement way back to the time I first remember being churched, Catholic or through the truth of God, that I have noticed that people kind of have a judgmental attitude towards the world. Some people almost, as it were, can't wait until God drops the other shoe and crushes them. And Jesus says, "You know not what manner, what spirit you are of if you have that attitude." I know that once we come to the understanding of just what the kingdom of God is, and I understand that Dr. Johns gave a sermon last week about the good news of the coming kingdom of heaven. And if whoever is responsible for tapes, I would love to have a copy of that sermon if it was taped. Okay. Dr. Johns says he's responsible, so if you would send me that, I'd love to hear it. He says, "I know that once we come to the understanding of just what the kingdom of God is, we long for it with intensity along with the creation." I know a couple Passovers ago, Linda and I had both reached a low ebb in trials and tribulations of our lives, and we all have those, but we were in our little dark bubble before Passover. And I had just finished reading a book about psychology, and it was talking about how human beings are made in a cyclical psychological way, and that we reach all points on the scale of highs and lows in about a 33-day period. And this keeps repeating. About a 33-day period is an average. And I think we had both reached the low at the same time, which doesn't normally happen that way in our lives. And I remember saying I was just tired. I just wanted the kingdom to come. I wanted it to be over. That's a very natural thing because it says the whole creation, which we're a part of, groans within itself, longing and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God to take over the rulership of the earth. But I think we should be careful not to look forward to that time because the world will be punished, but rather because the world will be saved. Too many of us, in my recollection and my understanding, and I think there's even a little, there was a little bit of this in me too. You just get mad at the world sometimes because, you know, they're hemming us in. They're trenching us around. They're sieging us. We keep trying to do things God's way and they keep pulling us down. So we get angry with them sometimes. But we should long for the good news of the kingdom to come so that the world will be saved, not so that the world will be destroyed. Yes, the world systems and the world hedonism and the world's reprobate mind needs to be done away with, but the people of the world need to be saved. God loves the people. He just hates their sin. Does God want these terrible things to happen that we think about when we look at the Olivet prophecy? Does he look forward to that time? Does God look forward to that? How does our Father Jesus Christ feel about these prophecies? Well, we get a glimpse of how Jesus Christ feels by looking at two scriptures in particular when he was as a man. So set yourself up in two scriptures. Let's turn to Matthew 23:37 and put your finger there. And then also look up Luke 19:41, because we're going to read these two scriptures real quickly so that you can, together, we'll read them as a pair so that you can see what I'm talking about here. So we need Luke 19:41, and we need Matthew 23:37. And you recall in the other scripture I just read, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem when this discussion occurred with James and John about not calling fire down from heaven. And we come here to Matthew 23:37. And Jesus is saying, he's looking at the city. And he's thinking to himself, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. You would not." And go now to Luke 19. "And when he was come near the city, he beheld the city, he saw it, and he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, at least in this day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes." Why were they hid from their eyes? Because they didn't obey, because they had no vision. They had no vision. They were hid from their eyes. Doesn't that remind you of the message to the church of Laodicea? You are poor, wretched, blind, and naked, and don't even know it. That really describes most of the church right now, and it certainly describes Christianity outside of the church right now. "For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you round about and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground." They're going to cut you down. As you think about those two trade towers in that book being cut down. "They will cut you down and your children with thee, within you, and they shall not leave you one stone upon another because you knew not the time of your visitation." You knew not the the time of your visitation. Now, Malachi 3, let's turn it over just back a few pages to Malachi 3. God says there's always hope for a nation, for an individual, for a group. There's always hope. God always is a merciful God and prefers to be a merciful God. Malachi 3 and verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. In the latter part of verse 10, he says, prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. You think God, you know, there's great war on earth between Satan and God. And Satan is reduced to having to work through mankind to accomplish his goal, through attitudes. But God is also working through mankind, but God has a greater power than Satan has. Do you think for 1 minute God couldn't have put his hand in front of those towers? You know, here's the God who caused the earth to stop its rotation or the sun to go back 15 degrees, you know, just to recall one of the miracles. Could he have stopped those planes? Could he have frustrated Muhammad Atta? Or was he using Muhammad Atta to bring justice? Did he put a hook in the mouth of our enemies and bring them against us, as it says? I think he did. And did we wake up? A little bit. Did we wake up? We didn't stay awake, though, did we, as a nation? Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Notice how the wine and the vine keeps coming back into the message today. It's all related somehow. It's all related. God is not anxious to see terrible things happen to people. I don't think he wants us to be either. Rather, he may actually be watching to see if we care enough to seek the gift of repentance so that his kingdom can be ushered in peace instead of in war. And there is that great escape clause in Scripture found in the love chapter. And to me, all of a sudden, that great escape clause becomes one of the most important messages about love that God has delivered to us and to his church. You know, it says that the prayer of the righteous will avail much. It doesn't really quantify that. It qualifies it. It doesn't say that we need to have, you know, 78,000 righteous praying this prayer before God restrains his hand or before God changes his approach. Before God relents on something he said he would do. No, it just says the prayer of the righteous. And Jesus Christ was one who was righteous. And the work that he did was immeasurable. Jeremiah chapter 17. We go to Jeremiah chapter 17. It's almost as if God is taunted sometimes. Jeremiah chapter 17. You can hear in these words, it's almost like they're saying, let's see if God's going to do what he says he's going to do. You know, it's like that when the Roman soldiers and the detractors stood at the foot of the cross and they looked up to Jesus and they said, okay, he said he was the Son of God. Let's see if he will save himself now. You know, look what we did to him. Let's see if he can save himself now. But Jesus was operating on such a higher plane than they could even have thought of. In Jeremiah 17, chapter 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord and the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. I just want to see if the battle of Armageddon is going to develop. And I watch CNN and I watch Fox and all these armies around you. Is this the battle? Is it beginning to shape up? And you get some adrenaline going. It might be. Wait, here we go. And people get excited about that. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Do we desire the woeful day? You know that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. You are my hope in the day of evil. A God, Jesus Christ, and the heavenly authority that they represent is our hope in the terrible days. Now let's go back to Isaiah 5, where we were before. And I didn't comment because I was going to get sufficient time to comment now on this passage. But contained in Isaiah 5 is an interesting concept, similar to what we just read there in Jeremiah. Isaiah 5 on verse 18 this time. And it's, you know, flowery King James language, but it says, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope." They're kind of walking around with this cart, with their sins all piled up on this cart, showing off that, hey, we're getting away with this. We can do anything we want to do. They say, "Let him make speed and hasten his work that we will see it." Come on, show. Here, we're doing what we want to do. Just show me what you're going to do about it. "And hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That the dark and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." You know, God is not happy with the attitude that they project. We read earlier, Matthew 24, that because of the elect, he will shorten these days. Who are these elect? Who are these elect? Now, we could raise hands and ask questions, and we'd probably get the most popular answer would be the people of God or God's elect. But it's really broader than that. It really is much broader than that. In you can mark this down if you want. In 1 Timothy 5:21, God says that some of his angels are elect. He refers to them as the elect angels. Let's look first at Matthew 12:15. Matthew 12:15. To try to define the elect. 15 through 21. And it says there, Matthew 12:15. He says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known." Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory." And in the Old Testament, this is quoting Isaiah 42, the word victory is rendered truth. "And in his name shall all the Gentiles trust." So that's the New Testament quoting of that. Now let's go to Isaiah 42 and read that again. In Isaiah 42. Because it uses the word elect. To show you that that was Jesus Christ, we had to read the New Testament first for verification. But in Isaiah 42, right in the beginning, is this quote that we just read. We'll read it again in the Old Testament because it's slightly different. He said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect." So of course, Jesus Christ is referred to as the elect. And you can see as you read down through those first four verses, it's hard to say four verses, that it's the same quote that we just read. But now in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as the elect. Now, let's go again a little further and broaden it some more by going to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, just over a couple pages. And we'll begin in verse 3. And he says, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, are the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by name. I have surnamed thee." Notice it. "Though you have not known me." Does the United States of America, which we would say is probably the descendants of Manasseh, at least through Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, do they know God? They took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so there's a lot of good in our nation. A lot of good. God has collected a lot of good in this nation, and that's part of the blessing that we enjoy. But do they know God? "Obey me, you will receive my Holy Spirit, and it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come." I work that into every sermon, by the way. So how can they have the Holy Spirit of God if they're not obeying Him? "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So you can worship God, but do so in vain. So does the United States know God? Did Israel know God? Not according to Isaiah 45. "But yet God said they were mine elect. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee. You have not known, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the eternal and there is none else." God will do what he plans to do regardless of the complicity of mankind. In Isaiah 65, if you'll turn there now, Isaiah 65, and we'll start in verse 8. And this is important. We were talking about in Isaiah 5, about, well, Brian was talking about the wine. And God looks at a process that we are going through in developing his character as a process, just like the grapes are grown and they go through a process and eventually become good wine. "Thus said the Eternal," this is Isaiah 65, verse 8, "as the new wine is found in the cluster." So God looks at Israel as a cluster of grapes. The earth is like a plantation of vines, vineyards. And Israel, you have this vine of grapes. And there's this cluster of grapes. He says, as the new wine is found in the cluster. It isn't the cluster. It's just found there. And one said, "Destroy it not. Destroy it not. For a blessing is in it. So I will do for my servants' sakes." Remember, God said in the Olivet Prophecy, he says, "I'm going to hold back all of these terrible things because of the elect's sake." Okay, the elect are found in this cluster of grapes. In the nation, the clusters of grapes, the Israelite nations. He said, "Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it." Who is the blessing? Anybody have a mirror? You are the blessing. You are the blessing it's talking about. You are the blessing that is found in this cluster that God is looking to right now, right in this moment in time. "Destroy it not, for in it is a blessing, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah. An inheritor of my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." Let's go now to Romans 11. And this is where Israel is blinded. Remember what God said about Israel. He said that they didn't know him. But yet, this is the cluster that didn't know him. And in that cluster is a special blessing. And that is the church of God, the spiritual body of God. Romans now, chapter 11. Let's see, where do we want to go here? Okay, let's go right at the beginning. He says, I say, has God cast away his people? Paul is speaking to the Romans. Has God cast away his people? Paul says, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Yes, they have killed the prophets and digged down the altars. Remember what Elijah said? God, I did all these things and there's nobody left. And I'm laying under the juniper tree and I just want to die. And what did God say to Elijah? Elijah. Elijah, I love you, buddy. But you're not the only one. There's 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know? Verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And here it is again. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Feel like a remnant? We should go, you know how they have, these teenagers like to go to these concerts, you know, the outdoor concerts, and some of them like to get those jackets that say concert staff written across the back. They all sell them in the souvenir booth. We need to have jackets to say remnant of the elect, because that's who we are. At least right now we are. Remnant of the elect. And going on. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it. The nation has blown it. All of the nations of Israel have blown it. But in that cluster of grapes, there is a special blessing. But the election have attained it. And the rest of them, oh well, they're blind. According as written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. So again, does that kind of remind you of the parable of the virgins that were asleep when the cry went out at midnight? Does it remind you of what God says to the very end time at the church when he's talking to what we call the time of the Laodiceans and they're poor, blind, naked, miserable, and they don't even know it? They're totally oblivious to their condition? Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, which God condemns, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles is come. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So I don't know, brethren, when you think about the United States and you have a tendency in England and all of the Israelite nations, and you have a tendency to become very despondent because it just seems to keep getting worse and worse, and you flip through the channels on the TV. Guys, you know about that, right? Flipping through channels. We can audit 45 channels in 30 seconds. It's a male thing. We're not relationship-oriented. We're task-oriented. You know, if we're doing it in 30 seconds, we're striving for 25. That's our new goal. What does it look like when you flip through the channels? It looks like Sodom and Gomorrah. Quite a bit. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And it's interesting because we read about Jacob's trouble, and it says here in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It's just like it tells you in Matthew 24, none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but notice it, but he shall be saved out of it. Do we have a responsibility in that? Shall be saved out of it? Do we have a responsibility? Luke 18. Luke 18. Yes, we do. Luke 18. And we have the parable of the unjust judge. And you know the story. The judge is up there, and this woman keeps coming to him, keeps coming to him, keeps coming to him. And it's an analogy that we should constantly be faithful, constantly be in prayer, constantly be on our knees, constantly coming. It's teaching us that we constantly be coming to Jesus Christ. And it says, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Jesus is worried, apparently, that we're not going to be doing our part, that we're not going to be praying and asking for intervention from God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, who are we that we should do this? You know this scripture, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Who are we, brethren? Do we believe it or not? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, who made you one of those very special grapes inside that cluster, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm throwing a lot of scriptures at you today. So now we're this royal priesthood, and we have a duty to the elect, all of them, the broad sense of the elect. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. As for prophecies, they can fail. Joel chapter 2. It goes Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you have trouble finding Joel, Joel chapter 2. And we have a responsibility. Greater than I thought in the past, yet we have this responsibility. Joel chapter 2, in verse 12. Therefore also now says the Eternal, turn you even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. It was easy to do on September the 12th. Is it so easy to do now? But it was easy to do back then. But you remember the feeling, don't you? Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Kind of what I'm trying to do today. Sanctify a fast. We're coming up on the fast of the Day of Atonement. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that are nursing. And let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of his closet. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 9. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are. Every one of us in this room are. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. God says we should do that. We could say, God heal the church. It's not enough. Jesus Christ died for every human being on the earth. We want the church to be healed. Do we want the world to be healed, that we're supposed to be having a place in the government of God? He said, spare not thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over us. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? You know, I think logistically, if you think about war, one thing we've learned in the last decade is that the United States does not do very well in conventional warfare. We do in the beginning, but we always end up being entrenched in the mire, don't we? Vietnam, even in the Eastern Middle East right now, we're really bogged down. You know, that's a matter of degree, but it's certainly not going the way we'd hoped. We are a powerful nation because of our nuclear arsenal, but if we had a domestic war in the United States of America, brethren, we won't nuke ourselves. So it would have to be a conventional war. Are we going to pit 325 million people, that's every man, woman, and child, most of them elderly in our country now, against 1.3 billion people in China alone? Even if they were poorly equipped, they could hand carry the weapons all the way across the ocean, standing on one another's shoulders. Could we survive if we were in a conventional war? It would be ugly. Luke chapter 21. And it says, watch and pray for, you know, we know that scripture. Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Let's broaden the you today. Let's make it not selfish today. Watch and pray that we, let's change it to we, because you could be used in a broader sense, that we may be accounted worthy to escape the church and even the nation. What do you think God would think of us if we were diligently praying for our nation? What do you think he would think? We think he'd say, oh, you poor, misguided soul. I don't think so. Remember what Jesus Christ said to James and John. You know not what spirit you're of. I came to save these people, not to destroy them. Those were his words. Our nation needs to repent. But they don't know their right hand from their left hand. They've been completely deceived and blinded to God's truth. It will take a miracle for them to have their eyes open. Is that miracle possible? Psalm 119, 126 says, God, it is time. He says, they make void your law. It is time for you to work, for they make void your law. Pray, brethren, two things. That the nation would seek God's truth and not be wise in their own eyes, and that they would come to do what God says. Could God raise up a prophet and give that prophet power to speak to the nation and the nations to certify them? Well, he did with Jonah. And you know, Jonah didn't want to go. If you remember Jonah, he didn't want to go, and then he got on a ship. If you read the story of Nineveh, you read the introductory, if your Bible has an introductory paragraph, as mine does, it tells you that Nineveh was the chief city of the enemies of Israel at the time. And what's God doing? God's sending a prophet to the enemy of Israel to call them to repentance. What a novel idea. And Jonah doesn't want to go. And so he resists, and then he's in the ship, and then the waves go nuts on the sea, and the guys in the ship perceive something's wrong, must be somebody on board. And Jonah said, yeah, it's me, throw me overboard. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. So they rowed hard to try to get to the shore, and they were trying to save Jonah. But it got worse and worse and worse. Finally, they had to give in, and they throw Jonah overboard. He gets swallowed up by the great fish, or the whale gets vomited out on the shore. And God says, okay, now you going to go? So Jonah goes. It doesn't say what Jonah said or what he did, but we do know this. Whatever Jonah said or whatever Jonah did, they were amazed by it because they repented. These were the enemies of Israel. And they repented of it. But Jonah wasn't into it, was he? He was more upset about the gourd tree that died and wasn't giving him shade anymore than he was about the possibility of losing 120,000 people in Nineveh. That's about the size of Harrisburg. gone. Back then, it was a substantial city. Could God call us to repentance? The nations of Israel to repentance? God has done it in the past. He is a merciful, loving God, slow to anger and of great kindness. He tells us in the love chapter that prophecies can fail. He says that if my people who are called by my name, and there's only a remnant of us now, will humble themselves and pray, he will turn and grant repentance, because in the final analysis, repentance is not a right, it's a gift. He says that if the priests and ministers pray constantly, then he will pity his people. And Israel doesn't know who they are. They do not know that they are the elect of God. He says that whosoever will call on his name shall be delivered. But they have to call on the right name and not in vain. He raised up a prophet for the city of Nineveh to save 120,000 people. Will he raise up a prophet or a people to pray for a nation to save 325 million of us? As the elect, are we just going to pray to save our own skins? Are we going to emulate a people with outgoing concern for others, especially our own nation? Shouldn't we pray, Father, peradventure there were 45,000 righteous in Israel, would you save us? Peradventure, Father, if there were 40,000, would you save us? Peradventure, Father, if there were 30,000, would you save us? 20,000, 10,000, Father, would you save us? Brethren, are there not 10,000 faithful remaining in the churches of God? I hope so. I hope there are. We don't know them. We don't know where they are. But since I'm no longer part of the United Church of God and have a little bit more freedom to go around, I'm finding people in every corner of the world who are faithful to God and His Word. God wants to see repentance. He wants our nation and Israel to repent. At the very beginning, Christ says, this is in Luke 24, He says, "This it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, the sign of His Messiahship confirmed by Jonah." Notice that Jonah was a preacher of repentance. And yet God used what happened to Jonah as the sign of the certification of the true Messiah. And Jonah was a prophet who preached repentance. Luke 15, Christ says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons who don't need to repent." Psalm 122 says that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Intercessory prayer. Ephesians 6 says that we should always pray for God's people. But sometimes, brethren, I think we forget that the nations of Israel are still God's elect, even though they don't know Him. Watch and pray that we should be granted the gift of repentance, that God will indeed send to this nation a people or a prophet, or a group of people who are humbly and quietly on their knees. For when we fast and we pray, we break the bonds of iniquity, and the oppressed shall go free. Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah. And you can pray and fast for others to break the bonds of iniquity and let oppression go free. And the oppression is coming from Satan and his demons in our land, and the power that they hold over us. That God will indeed send to us, this nation, a prophet or a people who will call this nation to repentance, or ask God to call this nation to repentance, that our King may return to us in peace rather than in war. He is, after all, the Prince of Peace, not the God of war. Yes, I'm a consummate idealist, and this is a stretch, a hope of immeasurable idealism. But it appears that Scripture makes accommodation for this hope, doesn't it? Will we do it? Will we pray for our nation to be delivered? I, for one, think that if we don't do that, we won't be delivered. And the cutting short that we read of in Matthew 24, of the events of that, all of that prophecy, will be not as short as they might have been. Our God is a sovereign God who requires that we come humbly before Him and ask, and don't take Him for granted. We ask. We have to ask. Isn't that an odd thing? You got to ask. He knows everything, but He wants us to ask because He doesn't want to be taken for granted. Not that we just take Him for granted and act like we somehow just deserve His blessings. If we expect God to cut short the terrible days, we need to remember that the shortness that God may use is a relative term, of course. But if we want Him to cut it short, we have to bear our responsibility in this. I think we should pray that God would send us someone who can call this nation to repentance effectively, as Jonah called Nineveh too. We can pray, but it would be nice if there was an open door once again in our nation to call this nation to repentance. Brethren, this would be a great miracle in our lifetime. But we have a responsibility as the royal priesthood of God to pray for peace, pray for Israel, and pray for Jerusalem.